the book of Exodus in chapter 34. And tonight we will continue studying the book of Exodus by looking at the first 8 verses of Exodus chapter 34. And before we hear the word of the Lord read, just to make a comment about translations, I'm reading from the New King James Version, since I believe that is what the majority of the people in our congregation bring with them to church, the New King James Version. But in the middle of the sermon, when I refer back to the text, often I will refer back to my own translation of the text. And so I've gotten several questions. What translation are you using in the pulpit? So the answer is, initially when reading the text, it's from the New King James Version, but then in the middle of the sermon, when I cite the text again, it will most always be my own translation of that. So Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. This is the word of God. Now let us pray and ask God's blessing on his word. O Lord, our God, as the psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Father, may we desire them more than gold, even much fine gold, and may they be to us sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servants are warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We pray, O God, that you would give us the grace to keep your word, to be doers of your word, and not hearers only, to receive with meekness this implanted word which is able to save our souls. For we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Amen. Without revelation, there can be no true religion. Without revelation, there can be no true knowledge of God. Without revelation, anything that one might say about God is merely speculation, the fruit of human imagination. The Bible is divine revelation. In Scripture, God reveals Himself. He reveals Himself to us. Scripture is God's self-revelation, His self-disclosure. It is not the product of human imagination. It is not human speculation. It is not a record of what man thinks about God, but it is God's revelation of Himself to man. And it is because of this revelation that we can have a true knowledge of God and that there can be true religion and the true worship of God. So God reveals Himself in Scripture. He reveals His nature, His character, His attributes and His ways, His works. And here in Exodus 34, we have one of the clearest statements of God's attributes in all of Scripture. The occasion of this divine self-revelation is mentioned at the end of chapter 33 of Exodus, where Moses prays, "Show me your ways." He asks God, "Show me your ways," and he also prays, "Show me your glory." And God promised to make all his goodness pass before Moses and to proclaim his name, and said that he would put Moses in a cleft of the rock and would hide him with his hand until he had passed by and remove his hand so that Moses could see the back of God, that is, so that he could catch a glimpse of God's glory, his fleeting glory. And so that's the occasion of this divine revelation. The setting of this divine revelation is on top of Mount Sinai. You'll see in verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. And be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain." And so God is calling Moses here to ascend Mount Sinai once again. Moses had already been up there 40 days and 40 nights prior to the golden calf incident. And here, once again, the Lord summons him to come to the top of Mount Sinai and to present himself there before the Lord. And Moses is to bring something with him. He is to bring with him two stone tablets, replacement tablets, so that God may write on them the words that were written on the first tablets, that is, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the testimony, as they are called. These tablets represent the covenant that God establishes between himself and Israel. Now remember, in chapter 32, the tablets were broken. Moses broke the tablets, and he did so not only in a fit of anger. Of course, he was angry, but it was righteous indignation. It was holy anger. But he broke those tablets as a prophetic sign that the covenant that God had made with Israel had been broken. And so Moses is not rebuked by God for breaking those tablets. Nowhere is he rebuked. And some people would read that into verse 1 here. "Bring two more tablets because you broke the first two. You better do this all over again." That's not the point. God is not admonishing him for that. But rather, the significance of it is profound. Israel had broken covenant with God by committing apostasy, making the golden calf, worshiping it. And as a prophetic sign, Moses symbolizes what they had done by breaking these tablets. Now, with that in mind, we can see the significance of God having Moses bring two new tablets of stone. Well, what is the significance of that? Well, you see here that God is going to reinstate the covenant that Israel had broken. God had forgiven the Israelites, and he had accepted them once again as his covenant people, and he is now going to renew his covenant with them. And so what's taking place on Mount Sinai here is a covenant renewal. Just as in the previous case, Moses will be on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and as in the previous, the initial covenant-making ceremony, God will send Moses down with these tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. And notice also here that God says to Moses that he will write on these two new tablets the same words that were on the first tablets which Moses had broken. Now, the significance of that is simply to say that the covenant God is making with Israel here is the same covenant with them. It is not a new covenant, not a different covenant with different terms and conditions or different promises, but the same covenant, the same covenant promises, the same stipulations and terms as in the first covenant. So it is a reinstitution, a renewal of the covenant that the Israelites had broken. Now, as in the original covenant-making ceremony, so too on this case. The sanctity of the mountain, Mount Sinai, is to be maintained. And verse 3 tells us this by saying, "No one shall come up with you." On the previous occasion, Aaron was allowed to go partway up. Joshua was allowed to go part of the way up. The 70 elders of Israel went part of the way up the mountain. But here, no one, not even Aaron, is allowed to come up on the mountain with you. Remember Aaron's part in the golden calf incident. "So no one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain, and let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So not even the animals are to come near to the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai is a holy place. It is holy ground, And it is a holy site because it is inhabited by God, a holy God, and it's the presence of God that sanctifies it. And the people are not allowed to come up on the mountain or approach or come near the mountain because they are an unholy people, and they might defile this holy place. It was for their own safety, too, as much as anything else. If they were to ascend the mountain, then they would die. But it was also so that the mountain, the holy mountain, would not be defiled. They were unclean. They were unclean even on their first arrival to the mountain. God told them to purify themselves through Moses. He said, purify yourselves, for on the third day you will come near the mountain. After 3 days of purification, they were not allowed to touch the mountain because they were still defiled. How much more defiled are they now after the golden calf incident? And so nobody is to come near the mountain because it's a holy place and it must not be defiled. So Moses obeys the Lord, and in verse 4 it says that Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning. He went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. And then we have a record of this revelation of God, which he gave to Moses in verses 5 through 7. It begins in verse 5, telling us that the Lord descended in the cloud. He stood with Moses there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. This revelation begins with God descending in the cloud, that is, his glory cloud. Revelation begins with God coming down in the cloud. And one point that we want to keep in mind here is revelation, the very nature of revelation, is that it is accommodation. Revelation is accommodation. God condescends in order to reveal himself to us. God condescends to our level. We cannot, because we are finite creatures, because we are fallen creatures, and because God is a great God, we cannot reach high enough to attain knowledge of him. If we are to have knowledge of God, true knowledge of God, then he must stoop down, so to speak, to our level and make himself known. He is the creator. We are only creatures. He is God, and we are not. And we cannot discover him by searching. Who by searching can find out the Lord? Scripture asks rhetorically. And the answer, of course, is no one. No one can find out God by searching. God must first come down to our level and make himself known. And that's what revelation is. Revelation is not man reaching up to God, making guesses about God, speculations about God. Revelation is God coming down to us and God revealing himself to us. And in order for God to reveal himself to us, he must accommodate and clothe himself in human form, in human words. And primarily, God's revelation, his self-revelation, is in human words, but ultimately in a human person, Jesus Christ. God's infinite condescension in revealing himself is supremely displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so that's what revelation is. It's not man reaching up to God, trying to figure God out with his rational mind, but it's God coming down and disclosing himself by clothing himself in human terms, human forms, and ultimately a human person, Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing we see here about God's revelation is that it is primarily verbal. The first thing is that revelation is accommodation. God comes down to our level. The second thing about divine revelation is it is primarily verbal. There is no doubt that on Mount Sinai, Moses saw something in this theophany, this manifestation of God. Moses certainly saw something there. God passed by. He removed his hand. Moses saw the back of God, which is figurative speech, not to be interpreted literally. So Moses saw something in this vision, but there is no description whatsoever of what Moses saw in the text. It doesn't say anything about what Moses saw. Rather, it tells us what Moses heard. What did Moses hear God say about himself? So God's revelation of himself is primarily verbal. It is not visual. God reveals himself in words, not in images. Now, this is very important For us as Protestants in particular, Protestantism emphasizes the preaching of God's holy word over against images of God, whether in the form of statues as in Roman Catholicism or in icons, the form of icons as in Eastern Orthodoxy, which are meant not only to be an aid in one's piety and worship and devotion, but in Orthodoxy in particular, icons are revelatory. They reveal the nature of God, the attributes of God, the character and being of God to people. Now, that's according to Orthodoxy. But I think in Scripture, we see that God's self-revelation is primarily verbal. I mean, Scripture itself, it is not a picture book, right? It's verbal. And God reveals himself primarily in terms of words, not in terms of images. Sure, there are images of God in Scripture. The burning bush is one such image. But what is it we learn about the nature of God, the attributes of God from that image? Well, we learn far more, infinitely more, from what God says to Moses from the burning bush rather than from the fact of the burning bush itself. And so God's self-revelation is primarily in words, not in images. It's verbal, not visual. God's revelation is in terms of his attributes, not in terms of his appearance, but in terms of his attributes, his character and nature. Now, verse 5 says that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, that is a fascinating statement. God proclaimed his own name. God proclaimed the name of the Lord, all capital letters, which is an English translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the proper name of the Lord, sometimes translated Jehovah. God proclaimed the name of the Lord. To say that God proclaimed his own name, Martin Luther says, is to say that God preached a sermon on his own name. And I think that puts this text in a very beautiful light. God came down and he preached a sermon about himself to Moses. That is essentially what happens here. God proclaims his name. He preaches a sermon about his attributes, his perfections, his character, his nature. The proclamation of Yahweh in verses 6 and 7 is followed by a poetic summary of the perfections of God, the attributes of God. The attributes fill in the meaning of the name. They fill in the meaning of the name. The name itself doesn't convey much about God to us. It does convey a lot about God. I shouldn't say that. But it is fully elaborated. It's more fully elaborated and explained in the list of attributes that follow, the perfections that follow. So God fills in the blank. He doesn't just give us a name for us to ponder what it may mean. He gives us a name and then elaborates on the name. This is the meaning of my name. So when we see in Scripture the name of God mentioned and references to the name of God, we ought not only to think about a title by which God is called, by which we call God, but the name of God really stands for the being of God and the nature of God. It is who he is. And that's why we are told in Scripture to praise the name of the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. May the name of the Lord be praised, and so on and so forth. We sing praises to the name of the Lord because the name of the Lord is his being. It's his essential being and nature and qualities. It's not just the title by which he is known. And that's another thing, too, to keep in mind regarding the third commandment. We are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. It's not just the title by which God reveals himself to us and by which he's called that we are not to profane. But name stands for person. It stands for his being. And there's no separation between his name and his nature, his attributes, his being. And so the reason why God's name cannot be profaned is because God is holy and he cannot be profaned. He cannot be defiled. Now, to profane the name of God, this is still chasing a rabbit trail here. It's not the main text. But to profane the name of God is more than just using God's name in a curse, which is a profanation of the name of God. We must never use his name in a curse. But we can also profane the name of the God, name of God, by using God's name casually, by using it flippantly, I hear people do this all the time, and even believers do this all the time. And I shouldn't say that because they may be genuine believers. I shouldn't use those quotation marks. But believers, I hear even believers do this. Oh, God, or oh, my God, or oh, Jesus, or something like that. Using God's name in a casual way as if it were a substitute for a curse word. That is profaning the name of God. It's defiling God's name. And His name must not be defiled because He is a holy God and He must not be defiled. To call upon the name of the Lord is an act of worship. And every time we take God's name on our lips, it ought to be with reverence and awe. It ought to be as an act of worship. That's what prayer means. It means to call upon the name of the Lord. So anytime we take God's holy name on our lips, it ought to be in reverence and with respect and as an act of worship. I mean, it is by that very act that we are saved. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we ought not to take this casually. We ought not to take this carelessly. So the proclamation of the name of God by God Himself, I think that is an interesting thing. It is a unique thing in Scripture. God comes down and proclaims His own name to Moses. He preaches a sermon about Himself, about His attributes. So it's a self-proclamation, a self-revelation, a self-disclosure of God that we have here in verses 6 and 7. Now, let's look at these verses again. It says, the Lord passed before Moses, verse 6, as God said He would do, I will pass by. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's the revelation of God in these verses. That's God's sermon about Himself and His nature. It begins with the Lord declaring His name. And notice the repetition of it here. The Lord, again, all capital letters, Yahweh, Yahweh. Perhaps it is repeated for emphasis, or perhaps because of the solemnity of the occasion and what's about to follow, the Lord, a God merciful, God here is El, which means the mighty one, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and so forth. Now, this revelation, this is very important. These are some of the most important verses in the whole Bible, in that they are cited several times. They are quoted many times. Numerous throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you just a very brief list of examples. In the Psalms, we find in Psalm 86, verse 15, a quotation of these verses. Psalm 103 and verse 8, which psalm we sang earlier in the service. Psalm 145 and verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Joel 2, verse 13. Jonah 4, verse 2. It's a very brief list, but that's enough just to give you an idea of how many times these verses are cited in the Old Testament. In fact, we know not only from Scripture, and in particular the Psalms, but we know from other documents outside of Scripture from the ancient world, Jewish documents and early Christian documents, that these verses played a prominent role in Jewish liturgy. In Jewish worship, in particular in the liturgy on feast days, during festivals, in the synagogue, at the temple, and on certain fast days, and at other holy times during the year. These two verses, for example, would have been recited in the synagogue on every holy feast day in Israel's calendar. They would have heard these verses. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Jews would recite those verses whenever the ruler of the synagogue, or actually the servant, the kazan, would go to the ark in the synagogue, which is a cupboard-like chest, and open the chest and pull out the Torah scrolls and hold them up in the sight of the people. And the Jews would then recite these verses. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and so forth. So they would hear this regularly throughout their year in their worship services. These words became, I think we can say it this way, this is another way to think about it. These words became in Israel a creed for the nation of Israel. This is Israel's creed, kind of like the Shema is Israel's creed, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And that is a creed in for the Jews about God, but this also is a creed, a profession of faith for the Jews. It became that in Israel. Kind of like Christians have the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of what Christians believe. And often when it is used in churches, it is prefaced by Christian, what do you believe? Or Christian, in whom do you believe? I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and so forth. It is a summary of the Christian faith. This is what Christians believe. The Jews had their own creed, their own summary of what they believed about God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and so forth. This was Israel's creed. So it is a summary of what they believed. Now, another way to think of it is to think of it in terms of the shorter catechism question and answer number 4, which is a question about God. What is God? God is a spirit, and we name attributes about him. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, his so-called incommunicable attributes, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, his communicable attributes, those which are he shares with his creatures. That is a working definition of God. It tells us what God is like. It summarizes the character and nature and being of God as he reveals himself in Scripture. Well, that's what these verses are like. If you were to ask a Jewish child, what is God? He would probably say, the Lord is one, and he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He would give you this description of God, because this would be their working definition of God. And so that's how important these verses are for Old Testament theology and for the theology of the Jews and therefore also of Christians. Now in verses 6 and 7, we have 7 attributes of God listed here. This list of attributes is not a comprehensive list. These are not all of the attributes of God or everything that can be said about the nature and character of God. But it's not a comprehensive list, rather it is a representative list. It is designed to give us a well-rounded picture of the nature of God. The first attribute that is listed in verse 6 is the attribute of mercy. The Lord our God is merciful. To say that God is merciful is to say that he is willing to withhold due punishment. He is willing to withhold due punishment. The Lord is merciful toward us, and therefore he does not punish us as we deserve. Scripture often speaks of God's mercy, his tender mercy, his sympathy, his pity, his compassion. All of those are appropriate translations of this word. Psalm 103, verse 13, for example, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is the first attribute in the list of these attributes, that the Lord is merciful. The Lord is not only merciful, he is also gracious. The Lord is merciful and gracious, and those two words are often paired in Scripture. Graciousness is a disposition to bestow blessings on those who deserve cursing. Not only on those who do not deserve it, but on those who deserve cursing. That is what we deserve, because we are covenant breakers, all humanity. Is guilty of the sin of Adam, and therefore are under the curse. All human beings are under the curse of the covenant that God made with Adam and with all his descendants after him whom Adam represented. We deserve that curse. And to say that God is gracious is to say that he bestows blessings on those who deserve to be cursed and condemned by him. So that's what graciousness is. The grace of God is his favor, his unmerited favor, his undeserved favor. God does for us what we do not deserve. We don't want God to give us what we deserve. You hear people say that sometimes. I just want God to give me what I deserve. Well, really? Yeah, good luck with that. We don't want God to give us what we deserve. If he did, we would all perish. And if God had given the Israelites what they deserved, they would have all perished. The Israelites needed a gracious God who would treat them better than what they deserved, and that's what they had, a gracious God who did treat them better than what they deserved. And so do we. We stand in that same need for a gracious God because we deserve his wrath, his condemnation. So the Lord is merciful, he is gracious. The Lord, thirdly, we are told in verse 6, is slow to anger. The third attribute, slow to anger, which word can also be translated long-suffering. This is the quality of being long and patient with an offense. God is long-suffering. He delays the execution of his justice, and he is slow to anger. Israel had tried God's patience. They were a bunch of malcontents. They murmured, they complained, they grumbled about no food, no water, about being trapped in the Red Sea by the Egyptians. They complained about everything, and they tried God's patience, but he was long-suffering toward them. And we, too, try God's patience, and we should be thankful that he is long-suffering and patient toward us. God does not respond to sin in his wrath quickly, but he delays the execution of his justice. Now, to say that he is slow to anger doesn't mean that he will never respond to sin in his wrath. He most certainly will respond to sin in wrath, but he waits long before he does so. And at a time of his choosing, he will act against sin. But God waits long before he does so because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not take delight in the destruction of the wicked. The Lord delights in mercy. He does not delight in pouring out his wrath on his creatures. But he does take delight in mercy. So God is slow to anger. He's long-suffering. That is to say, this is the nature of God. This is an attribute of God. He is reluctant to act against his creatures, even when they have rebelled against him in the most heinous way. He is reluctant to act against them. And so he doesn't delight in showing anger, but he is a God of justice and holiness. And we'll see that here in just a minute. And he will act against sin. Fourthly, we are told that God is abounding in steadfast love. The word here, chesed, can be translated in a variety of ways. Love is a common translation. Steadfast love, or unfailing love, is another. Loving kindness is another translation. I think that one was coined by William Tyndale, who first translated the Bible into English. And loving kindness, trying to use two words to describe this one word in Hebrew because one English word doesn't really capture the sense of it all. But God is abounding in steadfast love. This is the quality of showing tenderness and love in dealing with creatures. This is a covenantal term, so I think it can be understood as covenantal love. This is love that he bestows on his covenant people. This word is also used again in verse 7 where he says, keeping steadfast love or maintaining steadfast love for thousands, that is for thousands of generations. And so the steadfast love of God is love that abounds. He abounds in steadfast love. It is abundant. It is love that is maintained. It's love that he keeps. It's love that endures. It endures to thousands. Generations. All of this we can say about the love of God. It can also be translated mercy, but I think has a different nuance than the word mercy that is first given in this list of attributes. Another one is at the end of verse 6, faithfulness or fidelity. Sometimes it's translated truth, but I think faithfulness is a better translation. So the fifth attribute of God is faithfulness. God is faithful to his vows. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his people to whom he has given promises. He is reliable and trustworthy. He may be trusted and taken at his word. And we ought never to doubt that he will do what he has promised to do because he abounds in faithfulness. He is abundant. He is abundant in it, fidelity. Verse 7 goes on to give a sixth attribute of God, and that is the attribute of forgiveness. God is a forgiving God. Verse 7 says that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it. These three words that are used here, iniquity, transgression, and sin, are used in such a way as to say God forgives all kinds of sin. These are three words that are used for sin in the Hebrew Bible. And so to pile up these virtual synonyms on top of each other is to say that God forgives all sin, all iniquity, wickedness, transgression, which means rebellion, and sin, which is the general word for any transgression of God's law, any violation of it. So God is a one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Remember what Jesus said this morning. We heard it in the text. It was regarding the sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, every sin and transgression that has been committed by man shall be forgiven, except for the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which has no forgiveness in this life nor in the world to come. Now, people always focus in on the one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and forget what Jesus just said, that every transgression and sin committed by man may be forgiven. Now, that's the point I think that is made here, that every transgression, every sin, every kind of wickedness and iniquity and rebellion may be forgiven by God. He is a forgiving God. This is the kind of God Israel needed because they had wickedly rebelled against God and committed sin and transgression. They needed this kind of God. This is the kind of God that we need, one who is able to forgive us all our sins in full and every one. So the Lord is a forgiving God. Verse 7 goes on to say, after listing all of these attributes, the first six, I think, which belong in a category together of goodness, or mercy, or grace, whatever sort of title we want to put over those six, they all have to do with mercy, grace, forgiveness, love, and so forth. But the last attribute that is given, the seventh one in the list, which sort of rounds out the list, is the attribute of justice. The word justice or righteousness is not used itself, but rather it says in verse 7 that the Lord will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, and that he will by no means clear or acquit the guilty. That is, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Now think about what has just happened. In this list of attributes revealing the nature of God, we have a long list, six, telling us about the forgiveness, mercy, grace, kindness, love of God. And then all of a sudden at the end, we have the seventh one, which tells us he will not acquit the guilty, but he will punish the guilty. He will visit their iniquity on their children and even their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means acquit them and allow the guilty to go unpunished. Now, it's this attribute that the world would like to forget. It's this attribute that's often forgotten and neglected in Christian teaching and preaching. The attribute of God's justice, his righteousness, his holiness, which means he cannot abide sin and will punish sin and transgressors, is the attribute that offends the world. It's the attribute that bothers Christians. They don't want to hear about this. They're more than happy to hear about all of these other good things, which sound so good to us. But what about this? Well, if we have an idea of the nature of God that leaves out this attribute, then it's not only that we have an unbalanced view of God, we have a wrong view of God. And we have a wrong doctrine of God. And it is a false God that is held forth whenever it is a God whose justice is omitted. A God that is unjust, we should say, I think to begin with, an unrighteous God is not a God worthy of worship. It is not a God who would deserve our worship and deserves to be served. We would cry out against an unjust judge who unjustly let a guilty criminal walk free when he had been convicted and found guilty of a crime, we would cry out against that sort of display of injustice. But yet the world at the same time would love a God that is not a just God, or a God that is presented in such a way where his justice is omitted. But nevertheless, God is not only a merciful and gracious and a loving God who forgives iniquity, God is also a holy and just God who will by no means clear the guilty. How do we hold those two things together? They seem like such a contradiction. They seem like a polarity. And sometimes this is referred to as the mercy-justice polarity, as if God's bipolar. How do we hold these two things together? How can God be a merciful God who forgives iniquity, wickedness, rebellion, transgression, and sin, and yet we are told in the same breath that he will by no means acquit the guilty but will punish them? How do we balance these things together? Well, I think one thing to keep in mind, obviously, is that this is a reference to the unrepentant. This is a reference to those who refuse the mercy of God. This is a reference to those who refuse the forgiveness of God, who refuse to receive that forgiveness. Forgiveness is acquittal. That's what it means. To be forgiven of your sins means to be acquitted by God, to have our sins remitted, and to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So in the very same verse, he says he forgives iniquity and then immediately adds he will not acquit the guilty. He will not acquit the impenitent guilty, those who refuse his mercy, those who refuse his forgiveness, those who do not seek it and plead for it. But I think also we don't understand, these two things are held in tension, and it is not fully revealed in the Old Testament how it is that these two things can equally be true of God, that he is infinitely righteous and holy and just, and at the same time infinitely merciful and gracious and forgiving of sins. We don't really understand that. That tension is not resolved anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not resolved until the cross. It's not resolved until the coming of Christ and we see Jesus on the cross. How is it that God can be infinitely holy and righteous and yet acquit the guilty, which is what he does when he saves us? How can he acquit us if we are guilty of transgressing his law and leave us unpunished? Well, the way he can do that is because he has placed our guilt upon his own son and punished his own son in our place. And not until you see the cross, not until the gospel is fully revealed with the coming of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross, do we understand how these two attributes of God can be held together without any contradiction whatsoever. And that's what the New Testament says, that God can be just and at the same time justify, acquit the ungodly. It is only because he has visited our sins on his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on the cross. So that's how we see a resolution to this in the New Testament scriptures. And so all those who flee for refuge to Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and seek the mercy of God in Jesus Christ find forgiveness of all their iniquity, transgression, and sin. And God can forgive us fully. He can acquit the guilty and leave us unpunished and do so justly because he has visited our sins already upon his own Son on the cross. Well, we must close. There, of course, is more that one can say. But we must close tonight, and perhaps we can come back to verses 6 and 7 at the beginning of the sermon next Sunday. But just in closing, to point out verse 8 very quickly, how did Moses respond to this revelation of God? When God revealed himself to Moses and proclaimed his name, he preached to Moses a sermon about himself, what was Moses' response? Well, verse 8 says that Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That is a proper response. That's the appropriate response to the revelation of God. And God's self-revelation is designed to evoke that response. God reveals Himself for that purpose, so that we may not only have true knowledge about God in our minds, but that we may truly worship God, that we may worship Him in truth. And worship must be based on the truth about God as He has revealed it in Scripture, in order for it to be true and acceptable worship to God. We can't worship God however we want to, and our worship cannot be based on our own speculations, by our own imaginations or human creativity. It must be evoked by the revelation of God Himself, and it must be based on that revelation of God Himself in Holy Scripture for it to be true worship. But that's the purpose of this revelation, so that Moses and so that all humanity could worship God, as the only true and living God. To Him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. We praise You, O Lord, our God, for You alone are a God. You are merciful and gracious, and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank You, O Lord, for forgiving us of our iniquities, our transgressions, and our sins, for acquitting us guilty sinners for the sake of Jesus Christ. We thank You, O Father, that You have provided an atonement for us so that You can be just and at the same time justify the ungodly. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture so that we may have true knowledge of You and worship You in truth. Father, we pray that all our prayers, all our acts of devotion and piety, all our service may be in accordance with Your self-revelation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.